I have slight sniffles, so apologise if there's any sniffing or coughing during the course of the sermon. And also, you probably want to keep your distance from me afterwards. This is probably why I shouldn't go to Fairholme this afternoon. We've been looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians. We have finished chapter 1, where he is talking about his problems of imprisonment, but in spite of being imprisoned, he has confidence in God and in the gospel. And he has begun to speak about walking worthily of the gospel and what that means. And so therefore we should live humbly and thinking better of others, which we looked at in the first four verses of chapter 2 last week. So that brings us to verse 5, and God willing we're going to look at verses 5 to 11. Paul was saying, when we looked last time, about the importance of being humble, of having humility. Now, what Paul does not mean is that we should go round wringing our hands saying, like Uriah Heep, oh, I am ever so humble. That's not what he means at all, because Uriah Heep was anything but humble. He was saying it so everybody knew how humble he was, and he was very proud that he was so humble, as was the person who wrote the book Humility and How I Attained It. That is not being humble. Humble is recognizing yourself as a sinner, recognizing that you are unworthy, recognizing that you are probably, almost certainly, the greatest sinner that you know, and recognizing therefore that everybody else is better and more important than you are, and so therefore you seek to serve. Well, this is miserable, isn't it? You get the impression, or the world gives the impression, that it gets the impression, that when they hear preaching like that, oh, being a Christian is all about being miserable. It's all about saying, oh, I'm a rotten sinner, how awful I am. And that there is no joy involved at all. I remember hearing one, at the time he was a famous young preacher, but that was a long time ago, that was 1984, so over 30 years on, that relatively young preacher is probably now in his 70s. But he caricatured a certain kind of preaching, which he claims to have heard a lot of, and this is how he put it. A preacher he heard said, "Today I'm going to tell you about joy. Not the false joy of the world, but real Christian joy." And the rest of the sermon went on in a similar vein. And he said, "Where's the joy? This guy was so miserable that he made everybody miserable. And surely when you're talking about the fact that we're all sinners and worms of the dust and should be humble as a consequence, aren't you doing exactly the same?" What does Paul say? Verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This is how you should think. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God. Now some people say, oh, saying he was in the form of God, that means he wasn't himself God. But in fact it does mean he was God. There are so many verses in the scriptures. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. "In the beginning was the Word." You read further down, "The Word is the Lord Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So immediately you learn something about the nature of God, that there are two persons who are one God. You read elsewhere and you discover there's a third person who is also God, the Holy Spirit. But in verse 1 of John's Gospel, we discover that the Word, who is Jesus, is God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Oh, say followers of the Watchtower. Oh, Jesus was the first creation of God. And being the first creation, God then gave to him, having created him, the task of creating everything else. Point them back to verse 3 of John chapter 1. That's not what the verse says. All things were created through him. Not almost all things, not all things except him, all things. Now I think the translators, of their perversion of a Bible, didn't spot John 1:3. They did spot Colossians 1 verses 15 and following, and in order to get round the clear teaching of those verses that Jesus is the creator and is supreme over all things, they, for no reason at all, apart from their own false ideas, added the word other. And if you add the word other four times in those few verses, you completely change the meaning. Jesus is before all other things. He's the creator of all other things. But there's no basis at all for adding the word other apart from preconceived ideas. Preconceived ideas that it's easy to show from Scripture are wrong. When it says he was in the form of God, it's meaning he was God. The Lord Jesus Christ was and is and always will be God Almighty. And that's why when the disciples realized who he was, they fell down on their faces and worshipped him. When the Apostle John fell down on his face before the exalted Jesus in John chapter 1, did Jesus tell him, "No, no, don't do that. That's wrong. You should worship God alone"? Jesus didn't do that, because John was doing the right thing. By prostrating himself, he was acknowledging, "This is God." Whereas at the end of Revelation, when there is an angel speaking to John, and because the angel is so glorious, John falls down and worships the angel. The angel says, "Don't do that. You must not do that. Worship God alone." But Jesus didn't do that when he was worshipped. You read a lot in the Gospels about people falling down, bowing down and worshipping Jesus. He never told them off. He never rebuked them, because it was appropriate that they worship God. But when it comes to falling down before angels, you remember when Peter went to visit Cornelius. Peter walks into the house, and what happens? Cornelius bows down to him, worships him. And Peter says, "No, no, get up, I am a man like you. Do not worship men, you worship God." But Jesus was worshipped, and no complaints came from his lips or from anybody else's, because it was appropriate to worship the one who was God in the flesh. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be clung onto. Now, there are lots of examples in literature and in cartoons. Those of you who have read Jungle Doctor books will be aware of one of the creatures, I think it was a monkey, but I'll be corrected if not, who found some gold. And he drowned, because he was holding the gold and he was in the water, and gold is heavy. And it dragged him down. But he didn't want to let go. There is a film a Peter Cook film that I have commended to some of you called The Rise and Rise of Michael Rimmer. I won't go into the details, but there is a point in the film where the government claim that in the North Sea, while drilling for oil, they've discovered gold deposits. They had in fact stolen it from the Swiss, but this is how they said they'd found it. They found these gold deposits, and the Prime Minister had this big chunk of gold, which was so big he'd never have been able to lift it, because a brick of gold weighs the same as a sack of potatoes. And this was about three or four bricks worth. He'd never have been able to hold that if it was real gold. But anyway, all the cameras were there photographing him with this gold. Lift it higher, Prime Minister. No, lift it higher. And so there he was holding it over his head, a complete impossibility if it was gold. Could you just take a step further backwards? That's fine. And of course he goes over the edge. Let go, Prime Minister! Of course he's thinking, but this is gold, I can't let go of this, and he drowns. The film is partly political satire and partly humour. I do commend it. It's on YouTube if you want to watch it. It would remind you a lot of a certain former Prime Minister whose initials are AB. But we won't go into politics now. This is just an illustration of how people want to cling on to things. Jesus, being God, could have clung on to all that was his. He could have said, here I am in eternal glory with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. I don't want to give up any of this. He could have said that. But he didn't. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be clung on to. Can you imagine what the world would think if one day this little old lady, who's going to be 91 this year, walked in and said, I understand you need a cleaner for the chapel and the Sunday school. And I've walked here under my own steam. I've left all the cars at home and all the helicopters and all the trains and all the aircraft. I've left them all behind. And I haven't brought the crown or anything with me because I want to come and I want to be your cleaner. Now, what would you think? You'd think, well, she's 91, she's obviously in the early stages of dementia. Nobody in that position, in their right mind, would give all that up in order to come and be a cleaner. And we think that's completely potty. What did the Lord Jesus do? He did not cling on to what we might consider, but we can't really imagine, but we have to have examples. If you were the king or the queen, would you give it all up? Give it all up? Give up everything? And come and work here as a cleaner for which you'd get paid a pittance? And you'd probably have to live in a tent because you couldn't afford to buy a house, you couldn't afford to rent a house. Would you give up everything to do that for someone? Jesus did not cling on to the fact he was God and everything that went with it. When we think about the glory that he had, we read in various places about that glory. John chapter 1 verse 14. We have seen his glory, says John, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. John saw his glory also in Revelation chapter 1. In John chapter 17 verse 24, when Jesus is praying to his Father, he talks about the glory that I had with you from the foundation of the world. And a glory that he wanted to share with his disciples. He gave it up. He laid it aside because he knew with his Father and with the Holy Spirit that because of human sin, there was no other way by which anyone could be saved unless he came into the world and came as a man. So he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped and clung on to. He came into the world as a man. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, like the queen becoming a cleaner. You don't expect someone of such a high position. Sorry, there's a tame fly going around, and it seems to want to land on me every now and again. Can't imagine someone of such high position giving everything up, everything, and coming and being a cleaner. But that is a very poor illustration of what Jesus did. Made himself nothing, took the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men. Now that's an important phrase, born in the likeness of men. You get a similar phrase that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we read about what Jesus did. In verse 3, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Some people misread that and they miss out the word likeness. So they have by sending his own Son in sinful flesh, which would mean that Jesus was a sinner. But Jesus was not a sinner because he didn't come in the normal way and thus inherit sinful flesh. Because of the miracle of the virgin birth, he did not inherit sinful flesh. And we can debate endlessly about all the different ways in which that can be understood. And how is it that Jesus was born of a virgin and therefore born sinless? But we'd probably be wrong in our conclusions. We have to say, the Bible says, and this is what God has revealed to us, the Bible says Jesus was born of a virgin and born sinless, and therefore he was. And trying to work all the ins and outs out about it is really fruitless. Because ultimately we cannot know unless God reveals it to us, and he hasn't. So we can't. Perhaps in glory we might be given the understanding about this. But at the moment, we don't know. What we do know is Jesus was born of a virgin and he was born and lived a sinless life. And so Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, in the likeness of men. He was not like us in that we are sinners and he wasn't. But in all other regards, he was just like us. He had flesh and blood. He had bones. He had hair. He had everything about him that was common to man except sin. Can you imagine, had you the power to do this, can you imagine going and sitting next to an anthill and watching all the ants running around and thinking, how interesting. I wonder how I can communicate with these ants. And then using the power that you, of course, haven't really got, but if you had got, you decided that the way to communicate with them was for you also to become an ant. That would be a bit demeaning, wouldn't it? It would be quite amazing as well, how someone the size that you are could suddenly shrink down and become an ant. Some people use the illustration to say, how do you communicate with ants and tell them that there's a flood coming and it's going to drown them all? Well, you have to become an ant in order to be able to communicate with ants on ant terms. But whether ants would actually understand, do they have that sort of communication? Well, that's another matter, but it's an illustration. Jesus became part of what he made. He became part of his creation. Remember John 1:3? All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. You could go and visit astronomers and they can tell you about stars that they can see that they tell us are billions of light years away, which means the light has taken billions of years to reach us from there, which is questionable because it's based on all sorts of assumptions, but that's what they tell us. And day by day, they're discovering new things up in the sky, in the distant universe. Jesus made those things. Jesus made us. Jesus made you. Jesus made me. Jesus made everything. Not just in the world, not just in the solar system, in the vast universe that we can see. Jesus made it all. And he chose to become part of the creation that he had made. Not only that, but we're told in Hebrews 1:2 that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Without Jesus, the whole universe would fall apart. It would cease to exist. But he upholds it. The moment of Jesus' birth, as he was being wrapped by his mother in swaddling clothes, this tiny infant was upholding the universe by the word of his power. Is your mind boggled yet? This is incredible. That little bundle of joy was upholding the whole of the universe. That is what the scriptures tell us. He was not born in a palace. People think, if Jesus really is God, why wasn't he born in a palace? Why wasn't he born with great fanfare and trumpets and all sorts of magnificent things? Well, there was a sort of fanfare at his birth. There was the host of heaven singing God's praises, but that was only seen by the family and by the shepherds. And not a lot of other people could see that. He was born in lowly circumstances. He was born, the usual reading is, he was born in a stable. Stables would commonly be part of houses anyway, and part of a guest room. You can see diagrams of typical Judean houses of the first century. And it's the sort of place where visitors stayed. But for convenience, because there was nothing else available, he was laid in a manger. This was the one who was upholding at that very moment the universe by his word of power. It's amazing. What he did not do as he grew up was to go round saying to people, well, of course, I am God come in the flesh. So therefore, you've all got to bow down and worship me. You've all got to grovel before me. You've all got to do what I say. It's interesting to note, if you look at the dictators of world history, that is the attitude they all have. I am so important, everybody's got to grovel. And if you don't grovel, if I spot anyone not groveling before me, execution. Firing squad. There are places in the world where that sort of thing still happens. North Korea is an obvious example. If you step out of line, you're dead. If you say something that the great leader, what do they call him these days? Great leader? Sweet leader? Dear leader? It is something leader. If you step out of line, it doesn't matter if you're a member of his family, you'll get executed. Because he is so important. Well, there are people who have that attitude. You ever bumped into someone and they've said to you, don't you know who I am? Because they think they are so important. But who in the whole history of the world was more important than God come in the flesh. And yet he did not behave in that way. When people did bow down to him, it's because they recognized the holiness of his life, his sinlessness. They recognized him for who he was by the manner of his life. Not because he told them, but because of the way he behaved. And so, for example, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter bows down before him and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And he recognized that a sinful man, how can a sinful man stand in the presence of holiness? And there's other examples like that. He did not come and boss people around and make demands and tell people, "Don't you know who I am? You should be bowing down to me and doing everything that I say for my benefit and my comfort." No, he did the very opposite. He came for the benefit of others. He came to serve others. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. To the point of death. He allowed wicked men to lay their hands upon him and nail him to a cross and kill him. Now, he wasn't being obedient to any man, he was being obedient to his Father. And you will be aware of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You can read in Matthew 26, in the middle of the chapter, about how Jesus goes in the garden with the disciples to pray. He leaves them and he goes off in a secluded spot and prays three times, "Father, if this cup can pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And he was in agony as he prayed, because he knew what his Father's will was, and he knew what it was going to cost him, and he knew he was going to have the wrath of God poured out upon him, all the wrath that was due to sinners in the world, all the sinners who have ever lived and ever will live. He knew what was going to happen, and he knew how terrible that was. And he prayed that it might pass from him, and yet he knew there was no other way by which anyone could be forgiven. And so he allowed himself to go to the cross. And you'll remember, I hope, that he said that even now he could call on legions of angels to come and deliver him, but he had to go through with what he went through, because there was no other way. He could have avoided the cross at any moment up to being nailed to the cross, but he chose not to, and he willingly laid down his life for the sins of the world. That's what he allowed wicked men to do to him. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even one of the most humiliating deaths there is, death on a cross. And he went through with it in order that sinners might be forgiven if they will repent and believe. Now, as a consequence of him going through with this, therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, there are some cultures, they tend to be Roman Catholic, and they tend to be Spanish or Portuguese, But there are some cultures where it is quite common for children to be given the name Jesus, although it's often pronounced Jesus, if you pay attention to football. You will know that Manchester City's star striker is called Jesus. And they also have a winger by the name of Jesus Navas. And they are, one's Brazilian and the other one, I think he's Argentinian. So, Portuguese, Spanish speaking. Is Paul saying that it is the mere name of Jesus? God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It's not merely the word. It's not merely the letters of the word. It's the content of the name and all that it means. People can name their children Jesus if they so wish, but it doesn't mean that they are highly exalted because they have the same name. It's as silly as saying that you're going to name your child Elizabeth so that you can claim that your child is the Queen. You're going to name your child Donald. He's the President. No, it's everything that's wrapped up in the name. Names always have content and meaning in the Scriptures. And his name, the name of Jesus, who is the one who came from heaven and who has gone back to heaven, that is what is exalted. He has the name that is above every name. And it's not in the name of Jesus Navas that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying that Jesus, that person, the one who is God, who came into the world, lived a sinless life and died on the cross, this Jesus, Jesus the Son of God, is highly exalted. And the consequence is, there is a day coming. The world doesn't want to know this. The world objects to it. The world says, I will never bow down to anyone. But there is a day coming when Christ will return and he will judge the world in righteousness, and everyone who has ever lived will be arrayed before him, and they will bow down. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They might deny everything that the Scriptures say now, then they won't. You may have said to people who say, oh, I don't believe any of this, and you say, well, suppose it was true, what will you say to God on the day of judgment? And they say, oh, I'll say to him, well, you didn't give me enough information, or all sorts of things like that. But in fact, they won't. Because at the judgment, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will acknowledge what they denied in this life. And they will give glory to God, because they will see the wonderful salvation that was on offer because of what Jesus came to do. And they will have to acknowledge that they rejected it. And therefore their condemnation is just. This is one of the glorious passages of Scripture. Some have suggested and put forward cogent arguments that in fact this passage is a hymn that Paul is quoting. It's not impossible. It's also possible that Paul was just taken out of himself as he wrote this, and wrote this magnificent passage. It reminds us of what it cost the Lord Jesus to come into the world in order to make salvation available. He didn't do it because he had to. He could have stayed in heaven and said, they're all sinners, we'll let them rot. But he didn't. If you want to have a clearer understanding of grace, of mercy, of the love of God, consider the content of this passage. Do you appreciate exactly how much Jesus gave up for you? Then consider how humble you are compared to him. And we have to acknowledge that I am nowhere near as humble as he is, and we have a lot more to be humble about. When we understand this, our hearts should be filled to overflowing with gratitude to God for what he has done, that he was prepared to send his own Son to live and to die for us. We should know, as we meditate upon this, joy unspeakable and full of glory, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8. And the more we think about his exaltedness and how he laid aside his exaltation and became a servant for us, how much more justified are we in thinking, I am unworthy. There is no worthiness in me at all, but in Christ there is glory. And he came and did this for me. And if I trust in him and he receives me and forgives my sin, how glorious that is! He did this for me. And I know this in my heart. And how wonderful it is. And so I'm not going to go around boasting about how wonderful I am. I'm not going to complain when people tread on my toes, literally or metaphorically. I'm going to say, well, look how they treated Jesus. And I am not better than he is. I am far worse than he is. And so why should I complain after all they did to him? And look what he did in serving others and showing love to others. And if he did that, then surely I should do the same. This should point us away from ourselves. We don't go around saying to people, don't you know who I am? I am so important. No, you're not. If you ever meet anybody who says, don't you know who I am? You can say, no, you're of no importance, are you? Compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all insignificant compared to him. The Lord Jesus Christ submitted to the will of his Father. Do we submit to the will of God? When God tells us how we should live, do we submit to it? So often we fail and we sin. But thankfully God receives us not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what Christ has done. So have you received the gift of salvation? And does it show out through humility of life? Does it show out that you seek to show love to others? Does it show out that you seek to serve others? Does it show out that you don't make demands of others for yourself? Are you looking forward to that day when we will be with him forever? One day he will come. One day he will receive all those who believe to himself. One day we will be with him. One day it will be glorious. One day for those who believe. If you do not yet believe, there is a day coming on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And you will not be received. You will be condemned. Why spurn such a glorious offer of grace while there is time? He stands ready, willing, and able to receive all those who will repent and believe. And we should do it now. Now is the day of salvation. Let us hear his voice and respond.